I love to hear the singing of the saints. I want to welcome all of our regular members as well as our visitors today. And we pray that you will find this a home where you can feel close to the Lord and be blessed spiritually. Today we're going to be on number 2 as we go through the book of Titus. And I must tell you that as we go through the book of Titus, the things that we learn are politically incorrect. So, stick with me. Today it's raising the standard. So before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we must have your Holy Spirit as we study your word today. As we look at the book of Titus, and we travel through that book, we see many things there, dear Lord, that are good counsel for us personally. So we pray that you will bless us as we study today. May the things we learn be accepted and be a blessing to each one of us personally. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. A church leader by the name of Jerome wrote a letter to a younger elder in the church. And in his letter dated A.D. 394, he bemoaned the lack of qualified leadership in the church. In his letter, he went on to include some rather scathing remarks for his own generation of church leaders who were more interested in the beauty of the churches than they were in the character of her leaders. He wrote, and I quote, "Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, and their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers in the church, no heed is given." Unquote. Now, of course, what we're building, there's not going to be gold in the ceiling and altars studded with jewels. But we hope to have the presence of God with us as we get into our new building. My friends, the problem that we just discussed, what Jerome discussed in his letter back years and years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, is not a new problem. Church offices have often been given to the wealthy, the well-connected, the winsome, and the handsome. They've been granted to the faithfully attending, supporting church members, regardless of character and calling, which is all the more tragic when you consider the role of church leaders. They are the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has literally entrusted into the care of the elders his dearest and most costly possession, his own bride, the church, his church, redeemed by his own blood. How priceless is that? Men who lead in the church are literally shepherding the bride of Christ, who just so happens to be on her way to the marriage feast. Elders are entrusted by God with the care of God's own children to guide them and to correct them and to teach them and love them and help them and encourage them all along the way, from this life to the next life. The more value you place on the body of Christ, the more value you will place on the leadership in the body of Christ. Now, can you imagine any mother or father going up to some random person on the street and saying, "Listen, for $20 an hour, would you mind watching our kids? We just wanted to go out for a couple of hours. We don't care who you are. We don't care what you're going to teach our children. We just need a break." What would that tell you? That would inform you of the low level of value placed on the lives of those children. You see, the higher the value, the greater concern of those entrusted to care for them. And do you think that God cares any less about His children than we do about ours? God also desires to entrust His precious children to those who love the flock and want to guard and protect the flock and feed the flock and guide the flock. Those who are willing to lay down their lives for the good of the flock. In one passage, where Christ tells the church to follow their leaders, an interesting aspect of leadership, like parenting, comes right to the surface. The writer of Hebrews instructs the believers to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now the word translated to keep watch literally refers to someone going without sleep. What loving mother or father hasn't lost sleep over the care of their little child? Or even over concern for an older child? Losing sleep is part of being a parent. How many parents, especially of older children, have stayed awake at night praying not only for the physical, but for the spiritual well-being of their children? That's the role of a loving, caring, spiritually minded parent, isn't it? It is as if God is saying, I want that for my children. I want it for my children too. I want to entrust my children to leaders who are willing to lose sleep over them, to absolutely care that much for my flock. Friends, that is how much value God places and values you. And how thankful we should be that He does. So it should come as no surprise that God has delivered to the church a list of some 20 standards for church leaders. 20. Unless somebody is somewhat adamant about suppressing the obvious truth of God's Word, it's very clear to the Bible student that God isn't going to entrust just anybody for the well-being of His church to do whatever they want to do. Last week, we learned the biblical roles of the pastor and the elder. And the two biblical terms used in reference to the same man or office as that of guarding, protecting, feeding, and leading the flock. That's what he does, among a list of other things. As a loving, caring, spiritually minded shepherd. Beyond that, we're not told much about what an elder does, but we are told a lot more about who an elder is. Now, there are two lists in the Bible which give us the qualifications of these servant leaders. The longer list is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the shorter list is here in Titus chapter 1, which basically repeats much of Timothy's list. Now, please turn to the list of qualifications as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5 and onward. He starts his letter by saying, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious or quarrelsome, not fond of sordid or greedy gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, when you get to the end of a list like that, every honest-hearted church leader feels something stirring in their soul that sounds like, "I resign." Who can possibly meet these standards? Especially when the first qualification so clearly states above reproach. A person really does not need to look beyond that one, right? That's hard enough. That one phrase alone is enough to give us pause and a second look. However, the word that Paul uses here, translated above reproach, is a word that does not, listen carefully, does not refer to perfection, but to a pattern. It's a word that refers to a man without an obvious issue in his life or character that becomes a hindrance to his credibility. But keep in mind that an elder or pastor, like any other member of the flock, is a fallen sinner. And sinners are what? They are sinners. But here's the key difference. The elder, while not having reached godly perfection, is committed to demonstrating a godly pattern in living. An elder cannot lay claim to flawless perfection, but he can demonstrate faithful progression. And here's the pattern of that progression in Titus chapter 1. Now you need to know that the words above reproach serve as a categorical heading to which all the following qualifications are hinged. In other words, he is going to be pursuing by God's grace an above reproach pattern of faithful, biblical, godly living as it relates to his marriage, his children, his character, and his public lifestyle. And why must he pursue this pattern? Because his life is a pattern for all who follow him. Leadership is influence. Leadership is endorsement. The very nature of leadership invites imitation. And the New Testament not only acknowledges this fact, it unashamedly encourages it. Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Philippians 3:17. Another text encourages a believer to remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Hebrews 13, verse 7. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells us, "Be imitators of me, just as I also imitate Christ." Now, Paul did not tell them to imitate him just because he was their leader. He said to imitate him as he imitated Christ. They couldn't see Jesus, but they could see Paul. Titus 1 is really the pattern put into print of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason a leader must pursue this pattern of living is because he is setting the standard for all those who follow him to pattern after him their own lives and their own conduct. And it definitely must do nothing less than lead people to want to live like the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. You see, this kind of imitation in the world all the time, it's everywhere. We are by nature copycats. Business has built a billion-dollar industry on the fact that we all basically want to fit in. A while back, I read about the riot police having to be called out down in Orlando, Florida, to a mall to make sure nothing bad happened while a crowd gathered there waiting to buy a pair of Nike tennis shoes. These were the shoes worn by the athletes that they looked up to. And because their idols wore them, they wanted to wear them too. Humans want to be like the people they admire. But with that comes a downside. People we admire may not be worth admiring. You ever think about that? Imitation is not all bad, though. Just make sure the people you are imitating are really worth imitating. No wonder James the Apostle said, "Let me recommend that not many of you become teachers or leaders in the church, knowing that you are going to receive a stricter judgment." James 3 verse 1. Paul is saying, be careful. "Let me recommend that not many of you seek to be a leader." Now, why is this so? Well, because your life was multiplied many times over in the lives of those who patterned their lives after your life. People are watching us all the time. For that reason, Paul begins this qualification that an elder must be above reproach. Above reproach does not mean sinless perfection or a pristine past, but it refers to a reputation. In other words, it has the idea of not only a high calling, but a high standard of character. And in a world where the standard has all but disappeared, it is desperately needed. Our world is devoid of true Christian models. But as we consider the patterns for the Christians to follow, where are we to look? Well, just where are the patterns for people to follow? My friends, the church is the answer to that. Every Christian is to be an example. Every Christian is to be an example. Even the younger believers are implicitly challenged by the Apostle Paul when he tells young Timothy to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Friends, if the leaders are to be godly because they are being imitated, then that means the ones who are following should have the same goal in mind and the same calling from God to live godly lives. That includes all of us. This is why Peter could write that every Christian needs to apply with all diligence in adding to his faith moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. My brothers and sisters, here is the challenge. Don't you believe it is time for us all to raise the standard? Every Christian is to be an example around him to those. And every Christian leader is to provide the pattern for the Christian in the pew next to him. And the pattern continues with the next phrase in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. If any man is above reproach, now note, the husband of one wife. Now you could understand this to mean the elder is to provide a pattern for living as it relates to his commitment to his wife. He is a husband of one wife. Now this does not mean that a single man or widower cannot be an elder. Paul doesn't say that an elder has to have a wife. Paul writes he is to have one wife. That is, he is a one-woman man. The truth is, not many people in the first century were singing this same tune. First century immorality was acceptable among married men. Men in the Roman world kept a legal wife for inheritance issues and the bearing of children, but were openly involved with mistresses, slaves, and temple prostitutes as the pagan religions and practices allowed. Divorce is also rampant. One man who lived in the first century left documents revealing he had been legally married and divorced 27 times. I don't see how he survived that. Roman women, now, were said to have dated the years with the names of their husbands and to have been married so many times they wore out their bridal veils. So I believe Paul is meaning to write here that an elder is to be married to one woman. He is not to have two or more wives at one time. Now, one fact is certainly clear. The elder is to have an untarnished record of marital faithfulness, which would serve as a worthy pattern for his flock. My friends, we happen to live in a culture where 24 million Americans will have been involved with someone other than their wife or husband this past week. That's right. 24 million married people were involved with someone other than their spouse this past week. One article I read recently highlighted one particular website designed for people willing to cheat on their spouse, and I quote, to kick their vows to the curb, unquote. Now, this website recently released a cell phone version of the site so no one could leave a trail of evidence on their computers at home or work. In just 1 month, 679,000 men and women used that one website alone to start an affair. The CEO of that site shrugged off any criticism during an interview, saying, "We're just a platform. People cheat because their lives aren't working for them." My dear church members, did you know that a committed faithful covenant love to one person goes against our sinful nature. It runs contrary to selfishness and pride. Faithful commitment to loving your marriage partner requires dying to self. And self does not naturally lie down and die. Paul wrote to the Ephesians for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as Christ loves the church? Are you kidding? Christ died for the church. He sacrificed his personal comfort for the church. He suffered humiliation for the church. He gave up part of his future for the church. He took on the sufferings and sin of the church and made them his own. He intercedes for the church. He loves the church regardless of affection or understanding in return. He longs to be in the presence of the church as she finds her final satisfaction and glory in his coming kingdom. So then, we are called to die for our marriage partner. We are called to sacrifice ourselves for them, to take on their sufferings as our own, to remain faithfully committed regardless of any affection or understanding in return, to suffer humiliation for them, to give up our personal comfort and rights for them, to maintain intercession for their benefit above and beyond our own, to long for their final glory and satisfaction in the coming kingdom. And if that isn't convicting enough, here is the amazing thing about Christ's love for the church. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. Friends, loving your marriage partner is not loving them as saints, but loving them as sinners. For that is exactly how Jesus loves us. May I tell you something? Pastors and the elders should be leading the way in this regard. Perhaps this is why the marriages of pastors and elders are such a target of the enemy. If you survey the divorce rates in the United States, you will discover that according to one article, pastors had the third highest divorce rate, exceeded only by that of medical doctors and policemen. So, more than ever, this kind of qualified man is harder and harder to find, right? You see, the elder's relationship with his wife is intended to illustrate the faithfulness of Christ to his bride, the church. Now, the debates are rewriting even further what Paul must have meant when he said that an elder must be a one-woman man. Did he really mean a one-woman man? Or could that reference just be a reference to marital fidelity so that it could refer to a one-man man or a one-woman woman? Even Time magazine caught on to the irony of the debate within the church when it reported, and I quote, "Denominations that once would not tolerate divorced ministers now debate whether or not to accept homosexuals or lesbian ministers." So just how do we get from there to here? Well, by lowering the standards. Frankly, more than ever, it's time to raise the standards all over again. One marriage at a time. One self-sacrificing spouse at a time. One praying wife at a time. One committed to the word husband at a time. One couple at a time committed to loving and serving one another as a living demonstration of Christ's love and service to the church. It is time to raise the standards. Men especially, it is time to reinvest in your marriage. Raising the standard in every aspect possible as you pattern your life after the character of Christ. Men, I want to encourage you to spend more time with your wives and not take them for granted. Let me tell you a funny illustration I recently read. I'm sure it's not true, but it does make a serious point. Years ago, in the Midwest, a farmer and his wife were lying in bed during a storm when a tornado suddenly lifted the roof right off the house and sucked their bed right up with them still in it. And they just sort of floated around up there in a big circle. The wife began to cry, and the farmer called out to her that this was no time to cry. She called back and she couldn't help it. She was so happy, for it was the first time they'd been together, out together in 20 years. And I know that's sort of humorous, but there is a point to be made by telling it. Husbands, Paul goes on to end verse 6 by adding that an elder must also have children who believe and are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now this verb, having children, implies that these children are under the authority of the father. In every culture, the conditions of this parental authority may change. In Rome, it could last for a lifetime. But for us in this country, it typically ends when a child leaves home for college, marriage, or a career, or they turn 18 years old. The additional description of these children as believers, believing, has certainly created quite a bit of debate over the centuries, as you can well imagine. The word certainly refers to a believer in Christ. In fact, Paul uses it this way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, for masters who are believers. But Paul also uses the word to refer to faithful men in 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the Gospel of Matthew uses it this way as well, to refer to an obedient servant who carries out the request of his master, Matthew 24, verse 45. So, is Paul saying here that an elder's children have to be Christians, or that they have to be under control? Frankly, the only way to determine the meaning of this adjective as either passively or actively translated is in the context. And I personally believe the context here is clearly one of submission to the parents as well as to the Lord Jesus Christ while they're in the home. However, the salvation of His children, listen carefully, the salvation of His children is not under the elder's power. Even though every leader in the church would desperately long for and pray for the salvation of his children, that ultimately rests in the choice the child makes. Like godly Samuel in the Old Testament, an elder in the New Testament cannot make his children Christians, either by command or by example. So the issue at stake here is as it relates to an elder's qualification concerning their children and their children's behavior as well as character. And that fits perfectly with 1 Timothy 3, where the elder is to manage his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, meaning while they're still at home. The failure of the minister or church elder to properly control his children will mislead many, both within the church and without the church. A man who has failed to train his own children properly so that they lack restraint and self-discipline reveals a lack of ability to govern others accordingly. He is unfitted to assume responsibility in the church. That's not Pastor Fry, that's God's Word saying that. Further, Paul writes, these children should be free from the accusation of rebellion. The word Paul uses for rebellion in this verse is a word used for someone entirely unable to be ruled. It's a word used of someone who refuses to submit to the law of God. Now, it's not a brief period of rebellion, such as most young people go through, but a child now old enough to openly rebel against the standards of morality and civility represented by their father, thus discrediting his reputation. Again, the context is pointing to behavior and primarily to the father's authority being exercised in the home. The conduct of a child in the home should be under the dignified control of the father. And this is by virtue of that control in the home, he is qualified then to lead in the church. My friends, it's time to raise the standards all over again. It's time for the church to represent holy living in an unholy world. May we all in our marriages and in our homes and church resist that natural pull of our flesh and our culture to lower the standard. It's happening all over the place. It's happening even in Adventist churches, by the way. We need to resist the natural pull of our flesh and our culture to lower the standard. And instead, we must keep it high, raising it even higher in our personal lives. And we can do that by God's grace. The Lord has never called someone to do anything without giving them the power and the strength to do it. Brothers and sisters, Christ is deserving of nothing less than our best. His amazing love for us is so wonderful and so divine. It demands our commitment, our life, and our all. I want to do that. I want to be an example personally. I want you to pray for me that God will help me to be the leader, the pastor that He wants me to be. Not what the world wants me to be, but what God wants me to be. And in so doing, then I will be able to lead you on that narrow path, through that narrow gate, to the kingdom of God. Don't only pray for me, but pray for your other elders, your deacons, your Sabbath school teachers, your deaconesses, building committee chairman. Pray for our visitors, our pianists, our ushers. Pray for everybody in the church. Pray for those who walk through our doors. And when we get in our new church, I want to pray that our church will be known as a God-fearing, God-loving, membership-loving congregation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know in your word the standards are very high. I didn't set them. You set them. And if you ask us to do something, you will enable us to do it. Let nobody here fear stepping forward to raise the standards. May each one of us have the courage and the faith to say, by your grace, dear Lord, I want to make you happy. I want to be like you want me to be. I want to be the pattern you're calling us out to be. Lord, we as men and women, and even children in this church, you died for each one of us. Will you help everyone here to be so convicted that we'll not be fearful of standing up for you? Grant us, dear Lord, this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.